Well, let's stand together as we read just these two very short verses. In Genesis chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them, and he blessed them and named them man when they were created. Let's bow our heads together for prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before your throne of grace, realizing that anything that we receive in this life comes through your grace and your tender mercies expressed toward us. We are so grateful for the Word of God that reveals to us your nature, your character, and salvation that has been provided for us through the Lord Jesus Christ. We are thankful for the Word of God that teaches us and instructs us in the way and the path of truth that is powerful for perfecting the saint and accomplishing godliness and holiness in the life of the believer. Heavenly Father, as we come today, I pray that you would have your hand upon this message. You know the frailty of the vessel that stands here today. There is no good thing to which I could look to ask that your grace would be ministered in a redemptive way. And yet, Father, I pray that for the sake of Christ and his glory, and for the edification of your saints, that you might touch me and that you might touch these words and give me orderliness of thought, that you might be honored here. For we ask this together in Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. I must say that every Sunday that I come here to Twin Brook Community Church, I am thankful for John, who is both my pastor and has been a long-time friend. I'm so thankful. I say this almost every time I stand up. I'm thankful for the proclamation of God's Word from the pulpit here and in this place. It is such a tremendous labor of love and commitment to Christ that is accomplished here week after week through our brother and pastor, John. I'm just simply amazed at the requirement of commitment that he fulfills every week in preparing to come to us. And it's one thing to stand here this morning and meet certain challenges, to stand up from time to time. It is something else to prepare week after week after week and numerous times each week and faithfully proclaim the word of God. So we're very thankful for John. Trust for his speedy recovery, and so that I won't have to come back and speak next week for him. Well, the last time I spoke, I believe, was probably in the end of February, or the beginning of February, rather. And I said in my introduction that the book of Genesis is a very exciting book. I love the book of Genesis. I love the Old Testament. I thought when I was in seminary, the time would never come when I would say, I love the Old Testament. I had a very good friend. I was a co-pastor of his church, and he would frequently go to the Old Testament and preach from there. And somehow my heart just could not get ignited to the Old Testament. But somewhere in the midst, in the course of my ministry, I don't know how it is that I landed there. I began to go through passages of Scripture in the Old Testament, verse by verse. And I discovered that in that journey and preparation and proclamation, that my heart was set afire for the Old Testament. And I love the book of Genesis. Eventually, my studies in the Old Testament led me to the book of Genesis. And I had no idea the amount of encouragement that would come to my heart as a result of studying this wonderful book. And I discovered this, even as I said last time I addressed a passage from Genesis, that if we understand the book of Genesis, which is the foundation for all of God's revealed word, if we understand the message that is there, we will understand life. And not only will we understand life, but we will also understand the gospel. And then we will understand the Christian life. It is foundational. The truth of the gospel life, the Christian life, is all encompassed in this book. And so it is a wonderful study for anyone to assume and undertake. The last time that I was here, we looked at Genesis, the fourth chapter. And we looked at the generation of Cain and how he fell into sin. But prior to focusing upon that, we went back into Genesis 3 and looked briefly at Adam and Eve and their fall in the garden. And then we progressed our way through Genesis chapter 4, which speaks about Cain and how he slew his brother and how God confronts him and speaks to him about what it is that he has done and the consequences of his sin and the preservation of his life. And then we saw certain generations of Cain identified for us, seven in number. At the close of those generations being identified, there then was a discussion about the things not only that they accomplished, but then the chapter closes with the dawning of a spiritual people coming forth, that worship once again was restored upon the earth. And that is where we closed. And I thought, the next time John asks me to speak, I think I will go to Genesis chapter 5. It very naturally follows, obviously, Genesis chapter 4. And in Genesis chapter 5, we have the line of God's redemptive plan, or the godly line revealed for us in a more full and complete way. Now, Genesis chapter 4 and Genesis chapter 5 largely are ignored by commentators and individuals who address the book of Genesis. Many individuals go to these passages of Scripture and they don't find a great deal of wealth of treasures there, I guess, to share or to expound. And when they come particularly to Genesis chapter 5, the focus is focused primarily upon Enoch. And you'll remember who Enoch was. He was the man seven generations removed from Seth who walked with God. And the Word of God said that he was no more, for God took him. He was a righteous man. And Enoch's life is identified for us in the book of Malachi, and then again the book of 1 Peter. And focus upon Malachi in Genesis chapter 5 is a concentration upon what his life must have been like as a righteous man living in his day. And so I thought that as I would come and perhaps undertake a study in Genesis 5, I thought that I might also go to Enoch, because that would be the easiest place perhaps to go. But as I read the first verses of Genesis chapter 5, my attention was riveted upon these words. Let me read them for you once again. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them, and he blessed them and named them man. Now, the thing that came to my mind when I was reading these verses was, why does Moses write these words at this time? What's the necessity? After all, when we look in the first chapters of Genesis, we see that the Word of God establishes the fact that man was created in the image of God. We see not only was he created in the image of God, but we see that God created them male and female. Why is it that we would come to Genesis chapter 5 and in a very short, parenthetical, you know what I'm saying, short sentence or two, repeat what has already been stated with some depth? And I believe that the reason why Moses does this is he does it as a reset. Because in Genesis chapter 2 and 3, and even dipping into chapter 1, where, I guess chapter 1 and 2, getting a little bit out of making some mistakes here. In Genesis 1 and 2, we have the creation of man, created in the image of God, creation of woman, what have you. But after that, we have the fall. And when he comes to chapter 5 and he begins to establish the development of the godly line, he resets everything by saying that which was stated in Genesis 1 and 2 is in force, it's intact. This is the foundation now for life as it goes forward. And so this morning, I would like us to consider, and I must confess, I hold out little hope that we will complete our study today and have to complete it on another time. But I would like us to focus on Man created in the image of God. Man created in the image of God. And I'm going to take time to say some prefacing remarks, even these have been a long induction so far, to say something else that I think that is extremely important. In Proverbs, the 14th chapter, verse 34, the Word of God says, "By righteousness a nation is exalted." And consequently, let me see if I can find, I think I marked it to read the second part of that verse. The Word of God says, now, where am I here? Sorry, stay with me. Now I can't find it. Oh, I put my mark. Oh, I'm looking on the wrong side. It's blurry eyes. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Thank you for your grace, extension of grace. But sin is a reproach to any people. And as I was just looking through a commentary I have by Kylan Dalich, he makes this comment that I would like to read for you. Remember, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. History everywhere confirms the principle that not the numerical, nor the warlike, nor the political, nor yet the intellectual, and the so-called civilized greatness is the true greatness of a nation, and determines the condition of its nature, or its future, as one of progress. But this is its true greatness, that in its private, public, international life, i.e. conduct directed by the will of God, according to the norm of moral rectitude, rules and prevails. Righteousness, good manners, and piety are the things which secure to a nation a place of honor, while on the contrary, sin prevailing and more favored and fostered than contended against in the consciousness of the moral problem of the state is a disgrace to the people. It lowers them before God and also before men who do not judge superficially or perversely, and also actually brings them down. Righteousness exalts a nation. And we live in a day and age, it's been said before by individuals that have gone before us, that nations, peoples are under attack because righteousness does not prevail among nations. And I believe that in our country today, we are in a day where the moral law of God is being erased, and righteousness is diminishing in the midst of people in general. And the Word of God says that disgrace will come to a nation, to a people, when that is the case. I'm concerned about where our nation is spiritually, where our nation is morally. It seems like we're on a very slippery slope, and we're slipping quickly because of the things that are being sacrificed as it pertains to the Judeo-Christian ethic that our country was established upon. Martin Luther said something in his day about proclaiming the gospel. He said, if an individual is to proclaim the gospel, he must run as a soldier to the front line to address where the devil and the world is assaulting. And so individuals who pastor, who teach, find themselves continually, as they go through the Word of God expositionally, verse by verse, they find themselves confronting the difficulties and the problems of society. Now, I'm not one who willingly takes on the social issues of the day, or to discuss them or to debate them. But I could not escape that this is what is addressed in Genesis, the 5th chapter, verses 1 and 2, and then also dipping into Genesis 5, 1 and 2, and then Genesis 1 and 2. And I would like us this morning to consider this issue of man being created in the image of God. And I would like us, if we have time, to consider 4 points concerning this creation. I want us, first of all, to look at the 3 creation ordinances in Genesis chapter 2 as a foundation. Secondly, I would like us to consider man as a created being is unique in his creation. Third, I would like us to look at the fact that the scriptures say that man was created male and female. And finally, what are the ramifications of the understanding of these truths for life in society and life of the church? Like, if you have your Bibles this morning, it may be helpful to you. If you would turn with me, please, to Genesis chapter 2. And it is there that we find the first of 3 creation ordinances. So, number 1, point 1, point A, however we identify it. The 3 ordinances that are identified for us in Genesis chapter 2. The first ordinance that is identified for us is the ordinance of the Sabbath. The Word of God says, "The heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all of his work that he had done. And God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all of his work that he had done in creation." Now that states what God did, but we see that from that man was to maintain and to keep the Sabbath, and the Sabbath ordinance is established for us here. Now there's debate in the issue of the Sabbath and how it is that we should regard it, but I would like to focus on the primary thing that is addressed here. We discover that in the establishment of the Sabbath, God is establishing that man must necessarily worship God. That he owes God his worship. He owes God his allegiance. And he owes to God to come to him and to worship and to honor him, to glorify him. The Sabbath ordinance. And so the issue of worship becomes critical for the people of God. When we gather together for worship, we don't gather together for issues of just, you know, primarily sake of community. We don't gather together to worship primarily so that individuals can use their gifts. We discover, certainly, in the context of worship, in the life of the body of Christ, these things do take place. But primarily, we gather together to worship God because he commands us to do so. And when we look at God's delivering the people of Israel out of their bondage in Egypt, God sent Moses to declare to Pharaoh that he should let his people go, and the reason why they were to be let go is that so that they could assemble before God in the wilderness. And the word that is used there for assemble means to worship. So that we see foremost in the thinking of God that when he's thinking about the deliverance of a people and securing a people unto himself, the thing that he is thinking, firstly, is this: it is worship. That I might procure a people for myself who will have a corporate heart for me and will have individuals who will be giving their hearts to me. Worship, relationship with God. That is the primary focus here, I think we find in the establishment of the ordinance of the Sabbath. That God's people are called and delivered so that they might worship him. And so never should we take the issue of worship as something that is casual. Never should worship be taken in such a manner where it really does not matter whether I'm here or there, or that our patterns of worship can be interrupted. Certainly we know that we do not earn anything from God by attending worship, do we? We don't earn anything by attending worship. But the reality of it is this, that God has saved us so that we might worship him, that we might be in relationship with him. And because that is the case, and because that is the intention of the heart of God, do you not think that we, who are born again, who are new creations in Christ, should also have then that same desire? That we see that this is a command of God. And this being a command of God is something that I long to fulfill, not because I can earn anything from him, but because it is his heart and his desire. And because if that is the case, then that is enough. Because he has redeemed me and set me free from my sin. He has procured for me eternal life through his Son, to be with him forever and to know him here every day of my life as I walk the face of this earth. This then we have encompassed in this issue of the Sabbath. It was established for the sake of worship. Now, certainly there are times when we don't come together. There are reasons why we may not. And people shouldn't be looking over their shoulders. I'm just trying to emphasize the fact that this, you see, is critical. It's so, so important to the people of God. So the first ordinance that was given to man in Genesis chapter 2 was the ordinance of the Sabbath. Keep the Sabbath and make it holy. Worship God is the focal point that is given to us there. It emphasizes the vertical relationship that we have. And then in Genesis chapter 2, verse 15, the Word of God says, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it." It seems to be just just kind of a sentence that's put in there, and it doesn't seem to stand out and say, "Here I am. This is I'm important." Verse 15, Genesis chapter 2. It doesn't seem that way, and yet it is critical because here we have the establishment of the ordinance of work, of labor. And so God establishes this. And the issue of labor relates to the providence of God. We know that God created, it was by his providential activity that he created the earth. And we know that God also by his providence sustains and maintains the universe in which we live. He not only sustains and maintains the universe in which he sustains and maintains us individually. By him, everything is held together. God providentially is at work in the midst of his creation. His hand hasn't been removed so that it might go on by itself, like some clock that has been wound up so that it might go. But God is interacting with his creation providentially. And because God is acting that way providentially, he also has redeemed us, who, not the vice regents that we once were in the context of Adam pre-fall, but we are people who also live in this life as stewards. Stewards over what God has given us. Stewards over our lives. Stewards over the things that are in our purview. We labor to help maintain and sustain that which God has given and that which God has created. But it goes beyond that. It goes into the realm of our work. It's not just doing those things, but I said earlier about this whole issue of work. That prior to the Reformation, the only sanctified calling that was considered to be sanctified by the church was ministry. But when the Reformation came, all of a sudden, men and women, in all of their expressions of life, those expressions became callings. Those expressions became work. And when the Word of God establishes the ordinance of work, it moves into the realm of our daily existence. Your labor, where you work every day, is a calling of God and to be done to His glory. Roles that people have in life, whether it's a husband or a wife, a child, an employer, an employee, a politician, a citizen, whatever it may be, those come under the umbrella of the ordinance of work, of labor. And all of these callings are significant before God. And all of them are significant in this earth. And there's no such thing as a small calling, something that's not significant, that this is really great, but this is less. No, it is an individual living and serving God in the context where he has placed them so that he might receive glory and honor through what it is that they seek to maintain and sustain. So we have the ordinance of work. We could say more there, but we're going to go on to the third ordinance. We have the third ordinance then that is given to us in Genesis chapter 2. Is in verses 28, 24, and 25. And This is a greater, explanation of what is stated in verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female. He created them. That is Genesis 1, and then Genesis 2, 24 and 25. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed. It is here, then, we have the ordinance of marriage, foundational for society. Now, it is not that everyone in the world must become married when I'm going to be speaking about it. It's not necessary, but what is being said here is that marriage and the husband and wife and the institution of the family is foundational for society. Even as we gather together to worship God, and that vertical relationship is established, in the context of marriage, individuals learn to live horizontally together. Husbands and wives learn to adapt themselves to one another, to prefer one's needs above their own. They learn how to behave properly, hopefully. And it's in this context that healthy relationships are to be nurtured. And they're to be present in the context of the husband and wife, but not only in the context of the husband and wife, but also in the context of children that are being raised. Because it is in this context that children are born. And they learn from their parents who nurture them, who guide them, and how it is that they relate to others, to treat others with honor and respect. The ordinance of the family and a marriage is critical for a society that it might stand. And when that crumbles, society crumbles. If we look at history, we will see that this is true, but we know for certain one thing happens from history. We do not learn from history. Because society after society after society falls into the trap of attacking this institution. Now, I would suggest to you that the ordinance of marriage is critical for society to be sound. And in the context of these ordinances, we have summed up in the first ordinance, the ordinance of Sabbath, the worship, we have the first four commandments. And I would suggest to you that in the second two, we have an identification of the last six commandments, the moral law of God. And so this is foundational. God puts this, he drops this into Genesis chapter 2, and he's saying, this is foundational for society. These ordinances are critical. So then we move on from this to my second point, if I can read it in my notes, and it is this, that man is a created being. And he is distinctive in all of creation. And we see this emphasized in the scriptures at various points. We have read verses 1 and 2 in chapter 5. If we go back to Genesis chapter 1, if you have your Bible, let me read some verses for you in verses 26 and 25. Where God says, let us make man in our image and after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth. And then in Genesis chapter 2, 7, it says, then the Lord God formed man of the dust from the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And then again of woman, it says, and so, verse 21 of chapter 2, and so the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. While he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman and brought her to man. And man said, this, alas, is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And then we have the ordinance given to us that we refer to as the marriage ordinance. Now, what is critical here? Well, as you work your way through Genesis, you discover that God begins before the creation of man to set creation in order and to make it to be a perfect place where he might place man. And prior to the creation of man, he creates the animals, does he not? And the Word of God tells us in Genesis chapter 1 that he first created the birds of the air. And after he created the birds of the air, he created the creatures of the deep, of the sea. And after he created them, he then created those animals that walk upon the face of the earth. And after the creation, or with the creation of these species, a number of things is stated. It's stated that they each produced after their own kind. Ken Ham just referred to this a moment ago. He must have known that I was going to be speaking on this. That he refers to each producing after their own kind. But there's also another verse that is dropped in there. It says that God actually spoke this. He said, let each produce after its own kind. But we also know that not only the propagation of these creatures came by the voice of God, but also the very creation itself came from his speaking. He said, let there be, and it was. And so we see that we have the animal of creation established. Now, man is created uniquely. God does not come and say, I'm going to create man, thinking in his own mind. And so I'm going to say, let man come forth and let every after his own kind come, something like that. He does talk about being fruitful and multiply. But you notice when you come to the creation of man, it's like everything comes to a halt. It's like you're going through this creation and boom, you hit this wall. It stops. Everything stops. And God says, let us make man in our own image. Does God say that about animals? He doesn't. He just says, let there be. But when he comes to man, all of a sudden God stops and you get this conversation in the eternal Godhead where man is to be created in the image of God. God is showing at that point special intention. He's focusing upon that point. It's special purpose. I am going to now create man. He is the crown of my creation. And he will be created in my image. So there's this thoughtfulness that is here. Man's not, he's not slid in with the rest of creation. Everything stops. I'm going to create man. And as you go on, as you continue on then with the issue of man being created, I've lost my train of thought here for just a second. You notice that he creates man first. Now he creates man, and the Word of God says that he took man and he formed him from the dust of the earth. Now it says that he formed him from the dust of the earth. What that means is that he created man so that he would be compatible with his environment. It'd be pretty bad if he wasn't, right? But he created man so he'd be compatible with his environment. But when he breathed into him, he breathed in the image of God. He breathed in the image of God. And so we see that when man is created, there are certain things that are distinctive to him. You notice that he is set apart to have a relationship with God, unique and above all the rest of the created order. It's not something he's just evolved out of without any specific purpose. He's created to have a relationship with God. And you'll notice also that no commandments were given to the animals. Did you notice that? You know, thou shalt not do this or that to some creature that was created. But commandments come to God because he is unique and he is separate unto God, to live a life pleasing and wholly acceptable to him. And we also know that he is created to have dominion over creation. He's not one of, but to have dominion over the created order. It's indicated by the fact that he names all of creation when they're brought before him. But also after the fall, there's a certain dominion that is revealed there over creation and a separation from him from the rest of creatures. Because when man walks out of the garden, he is clothed. How is he clothed? He's clothed with a garment made from an animal, which means that animals were created to be subservient and to serve man. Does that make sense? And so man is created with this, he's distinguished in creation. He's set apart. He's unique. And God creates Adam so that the uniqueness in his creation will stand out in what it is that he's doing. Well, what do we say of the woman? Well, notice what it is that he does with the woman. It says that the animal creation came before him. He did not find a helper fit for him, which we're going to get to perhaps later on. And all of this was building up to the creation of the woman. But you notice that woman is created by special divine intention as well, is she not? Specific focus has been established upon the man's creation. Now it is focused upon the woman's creation. That a deep sleep comes upon Adam. And God takes one of his ribs, and from the rib he forms woman, so that man, Adam, does not just uniquely stand as an individual who God is focused upon in his creation to set him above everything else, but there's also focus and attention given to woman. And it's given so that both might stand together, elevated, equal. Does that make sense? And I've done so many weddings over the course of my ministry, and in the weddings that I've done, I've come to a certain portion of the wedding, and I usually read what I'm doing because, as you can tell this morning, I have a tendency to forget. And so I read what it is that I'm going to say, and there's a section that comes in the wedding where I say, now, you know, God created a woman, and he took her from his side. He did not take her from his head so that she might rule over him, or from his feet that he might trample over her, but he took her from his side so that they might be equal. Well, that's a nice phrase, and there might be some truth to that, but I would suggest to you that which I'm sure it is, but I guess that which emphasizes more significantly the equality of man and woman is the way God created. He created them each individually and uniquely to elevate in their person who they are. And so man is given dominion, but woman is created, and she comes right alongside, and she has dominion together with him as his equal. Does that make sense? And so man is created in the image of God. He is distinct and above all other creation. You don't show more respect for a bug crawling on a floor than you do for a man who's created in the image of God. I've actually seen that. Man is unique. We are to be stewards over our creation, but man is unique in his creation. Now, as soon as we... And let me just state this one note that I had down here that I would have missed. This whole issue of the created order is affirmed by Jesus in Mark chapter 10, and it is also affirmed by Paul in two places, in 1 Corinthians 15 and then in 1 Timothy somewhere. You can read the whole book and find where it is, but he affirms it there. So we see this emphasized. So now we come to this point. We might make it if you can prevail with me this morning. Then when we look at this, we see, as I said earlier, that the implications of creation indicate that our order, that of order, not disorder. And the implications of being created beings is purpose. You remove the creator from the equation and you remove purpose. Purpose can be whatever we want it to be. But if there is a creator, there is purpose, and along with purpose comes something else that the world and society wants to throw off its accountability. And so we have this that comes creator to creature, we being creature. Man created uniquely. Now he created them male and female. Now, if you have your Bibles open, we've been looking at a few verses. I would want you to turn with me to Genesis 2. You notice how we're all staying kind of staying in Genesis here, first chapters. Verse 18. He created them male and female. God said, "It is not good that man should live alone, but I will make a helper fit for him." And then down in verse 20, it says at the end of that verse that man gave names to all the animals, what have you. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. How many of your Bibles have helper? But some of you might have, if you have the King James, you might have the word help meet. Does the NIV have help meet, or does it have helper? I have the ESV. Helper. Well, helper is probably better, but I can remember this trying to figure out this word help meet. What is help meet? What does that mean? And somehow I thought in my mind, well, what this means is that woman is created so that she might come along and help man become all that he can become. You know, a good Marine, something like that. Woman is called to fulfill that purpose. You could almost take from this a secondary or a subservient understanding of this word if you didn't understand what the word meant. The word help meet is a word that is ascribed to God, where God is identified as a helper to us. How many of you this morning have discovered that God's a helper? Aren't we grateful? We cry out to him and he comes. He is our help in time of need. He's a refuge into which we run. God is a helper to us. And this word that is used, helper, help meet here, is a word that is ascribed to God. Is God subservient to us? No, he is not subservient. He's not our servant to do our bidding. The word helpmeet is a military term. And this term means a mighty soldier called to the aid of one in desperate need. A mighty soldier called to aid one in desperate need. Now I ask you, does this definition make the woman lower in any way? Or does it bring her alongside man where they are together, equal together? It is used of one who comes alongside to counsel, one who comes alongside to guide. So that we see in the Word of God that God created man and woman, male and female, so that they might be different, yet in their differences they would be complementary to one another. They are equal together. And so we discover that he created male and female. And we look at male, and every individual cell that is in a man has his male identity, his DNA stamped upon it. Every cell. And for the woman, it is equally true that every cell has the female DNA stamped upon it. It identifies who they are. And we are born and come to this life, and man, Adam, and Eve were created, and they were created differently from one another. Different in function, different in purposes, different sometimes in the roles and the roles that they fulfill. Yet equal and coming together as one. So that though tremendously different, perhaps in many ways, yet fit together complementary as one. So that when Adam looked upon Eve, he said, "At last." It wasn't like, "Ah, oh, at last." bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. He said, at last, this is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. What was he saying? We are one together. In other words, he's saying that in this creation, this distinctiveness creation, there is this uniqueness, but there is this alliance. There is then this interdependence that is to be there, equally shared. Man towards a woman, the woman towards man in the context of marriage. And once again, I did not say, as I said at the very beginning, it's not necessary that everyone becomes married. What I'm trying to do is establish the uniqueness of creation, how God made us. And so when we come to an understanding of this, and God creating us differently, we then come to the reset in Genesis 5. All of this has been an introduction. Not really. I don't want to terrify you this morning. Please, let my people go, someone would be saying. When God comes to Genesis chapter 5, when Moses comes to Genesis chapter 5 and he writes this, it's a reset to say that God's intention is still in force. And so we ask ourselves then, and this is where it's, if it's been difficult for me before, this is where it becomes even more difficult, to try to encapsulate in a short period of time, what are the ramifications of this? What are the ramifications for the day in which we live? And the ramifications are significant, and I can in no way address appropriately what needs to be addressed, certainly this morning, and maybe never could I. Point number four, what are the ramifications of creation's order for today's society? The scriptures tell us that man was born and conceived in sin. David tells us in chapter 53 that. And I spoke in chapter 53 some time ago, and I identified that there in that text there are three different words that are used for sin. And one of the words that is used for sin, it just sticks with me because I see it so much in my life. I see it so much in society. And that word is a twistedness. David falls into sin. And he says, I have sinned. I have missed the mark. I've done what's wrong. But not by way of excuse, but by way of identification and understanding. The reason why is because there's something that is twisted inside of me. And that twistedness that is inside of me gave birth to that which I did. There's a twistedness inside of man. But man, unredeemed, has a problem. He is unwilling to recognize the twistedness that is there. He's unwilling to recognize that he is going to be accountable for what he has done or what he has not done, that there's some sense of accountability. Even at the very deepest depths of our beings, isn't there a sense that there's accountability? Doesn't that just reside within us? There's got to be some sense of accountability in this world. But man throws it off. Now, what is the easiest way to throw off our accountability to God? The easiest way is to not acknowledge Him, to say that He doesn't exist. And if I can throw off the Creator, then no longer am I bound by any rules or any sense of what might flow from Him to me in terms of responsibility. I can make it myself what it is. I can determine. It's kind of a floating bar, but I can make it what it is. And what is it that is identified in Romans 1 as the problem? The downward slide of society. It says, by righteousness a nation is exalted, and by sin is a nation's disgrace. What does Romans 1 say? It says this, that man gave up an acknowledgement of God. It's creation theology. We'll jettison God from it. I'll make my own rules, and I will attach myself to that which I determine is right and pleasing and what it is that I want to do. And society together, we'll determine together what's acceptable. Throw off the creator. What is it the Romans says? It says that when man does that, what does God do? He gives them over. Doesn't it say that? Now here's where we don't have much time to develop today, but our society today is under tremendous assault. Marriage and family is under assault. I believe that those who speak against marriage and family don't necessarily have the family and marriage as a target that they want to destroy, but it's just simply collateral damage. Because if I'm going to hold on to what it is that I want in this life that may be different from past norms or the moral law, if I'm going to hold on to the issue of creator, I have to give that up. My mind just hit a wall. Is that going to be? But see, we want, society wants to say what's right so they can do it. It's like an addiction. A person can be addicted to drugs, and it doesn't matter how much you reason with an individual about that. Having the drugs is more important than the damage it may cause because there's an attachment. Is that not right? And that's the way it is with sin. And I think sometimes, you know, maybe sometimes family and marriage is a direct, is a target. But I think a lot of times it's collateral damage. And it falls and it comes to us in the realm of our sexuality. We have today where homosexuality is identified as norm, to be accepted. Not only are individuals saying that it needs to be accepted behavior, but other people are supposed to accept that. And now we have the new thing with the transgender thing that is taking place, don't we? Now, I was going to spend some time on this morning. I simply don't have time, but I want to make this comment. The Word of God is our rule. It is that which establishes order. And we can never, in the midst of our living, sacrifice the order and the Word of God because of the pressure of society. And even though sometimes we may not understand certain things, we still maintain that the Word of God is true. And I can hang my hat on it. I know it's true. I've seen it to be true in my life. I've seen it be true in other people. It's what makes sense. But we live in a time where, I mean, it's amazing, laws are being passed today. I will say this about our sexuality. There are a lot of sins that can mar who we are. A person who's inclined to steal. I don't know why, but they're inclined to steal. It gets them into trouble and can just damage their lives. Or someone can give themselves, you know, struggle. I know people that have struggled with drugs, and I know a person right now whose adult son is struggling with drugs, and it's tragic to see the impact that this is having on this man's life. And it mars us. It scars us in life. It's what sin does. But I do not believe that there is anything that mars us and scars us more than dealing with our sexuality. When Adam and Eve hid themselves in the garden and covered themselves with leaves, there were a lot of things that were revealed in that action. Our sexuality, who are we? Our identity. Sexual sins, individuals being sexual addicts. I'm a man, I know men. I know the struggles that I've had. I know the struggles that other men have had and had and have. And in the midst of that struggle, there is something that is so demoralizing. Something that you want to cast off, but it has its grips upon you. And it beats you down. Our sexuality. I can't speak from a woman's perspective. What is they encounter? But I know from man's perspective. And sexual sins tear at the fabric of our society. And they can never be excused. But it must be handled in a biblical way. But I will say this, that individuals who struggle with homosexuality, and I talk about struggling now, and individuals who struggle with transgender, which we can't get in today, individuals find themselves in real struggles in their lives. And in the midst of the day in which we live, it is critical for the church, I believe, to stand up for the truth and to hold the line on what the Word of God says, but at the same time respond with compassion and caring that comes to such individuals and helps them to find the way. But we do not relinquish the truth. Man is created in the image of God. Male and female, he created them. It is a sound foundation for biblical living. It's the foundation for society standing. Let's bow our heads together for prayer. Father, in the midst of this morning's message, there have been so many mistakes, and innumerable, I cannot count them all. It has been my desire today to proclaim your word of truth that would exalt your created order and would exalt you as creator. I pray, Heavenly Father, that you would have your hand upon each of us and that what you would have us take from this message today, you would have it to resonate within our hearts. And I pray, Heavenly Father, that you would come to our nation at this time, in this hour. It would seem, Father, that only that which can reverse the tide that seems to be overwhelming as it is coming against it would be that you would break upon this country, but not yet even just this country, but this world in a way of revival and renewal. That you would pour out your Spirit from above as you have in the past, and that you might redeem innumerable numbers of people. Father, may your light expose the darkness, and may your light prevail over the darkness. As you have providentially been kind to our nation in the past, may your providence continue in this hour. For we ask this in Jesus' name, amen.